Let's pray together. Oh, bless us now, our Savior. We come to Thee. We come to Thee with our ears open to hear the Word of life. And yet we confess to You we will not be able to hear it as we ought to hear it. We will not be able to believe it as we ought to believe it. We will not be able to profit from it as we ought to profit from it unless Your Spirit comes. Father, will You send Your Spirit to us? Will You minister to us as we preach and receive the Word of God? May this truly be the Word of God, not the words of men. We want to hear from our King, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, our older brother. We want to hear what His Spirit is speaking to His church. Will You convince us and convict us of our sin, of the infinite righteousness of our Savior, and of a judgment that surely is to come? Convince us of the overwhelming mercy made available to us through the cross of our Savior. Encourage us one by one to flee to Him. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. To take your seat, would you turn with me once again to the Psalter? We're working through this interlude in the book of the Psalms. We come now to Psalm number 48. 2 weeks ago, we were in Psalm number 2, which raises this question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed? And last week in Psalm number 47, we looked at this king who is high and exalted, who is enthroned in His holy habitation. Well, Psalm 48 continues on that same theme, but now gives us a little bit different perspective. The title of the sermon is City of Our Great King. Psalm number 48 uses kingly language throughout, but it in that kingly language, it points us to the dwelling place. Of this great king. We're pointed to a city named Zion, who is the joy of all the earth. It's a marvelous city. It's a spectacular city. It's a majestic city. And we'll find that its majesty is a direct consequence of its chief inhabitant, the king himself. Here in a single sentence, we can summarize Psalm 48. Our mighty King Jesus dwells in His great city, the church, and He protects and provides for her both in this age and in the age to come. Our mighty King Jesus dwells in His great city, the church, and He protects and provides for her both in this age and in the age to come. You'll notice probably in your Bible, I'm reading from an ESV, in my ESV, it has four stanzas that are set apart, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 8, verses 9 through 11, and the verses 12 through 14. So we'll handle each of those in turn. I'll read the psalm in just a moment, but I want you to notice that the first stanza, the theme of that first stanza, is the enthroned king abiding with His people. Here's the enthroned king that we saw in Psalm 47, and now we see Him abiding among His people. Then in the second stanza, we see a picture of this great city under attack, and yet this mighty king thwarts all of His enemies. The king himself is the protection of the city. And in the third stanza, we see the people responding. And the way, the only proper response is to rejoice and praise this king. And then in the fourth stanza, we actually see application. It's unusual sometimes to see, we try to always draw out application from the text, but here it's actually in the text explicitly. And we'll see that. The city reflects the glory of the king, and we'll consider some particular ways in which the citizens of this great city reflect the glory of our king. Let's read together Psalm number 48. The original inspired title is a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have fought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple, as your name, O God. So your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go about her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadel, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want to notice in this first stanza, the enthroned king abides with his people. This concept of city, the word of city, is used four times here in Psalm number 48. And we find throughout the scriptures that Zion is described as the city of God. Zion is Jerusalem. And throughout the Old Testament, there is a clear and a literal meaning of the name Zion. It means Jerusalem. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So it is literally this city, the city of David, Jerusalem, Zion. Those are all synonymous terms. They're all exactly the same city being described. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. So we see there's a one-to-one correlation between the term Zion, used here poetically, and the historical city of Jerusalem. So Psalm 48 celebrates this awesome city, this magnificent city. But here's the thing. If you study any of the lists, historical lists of great cities, you won't find Jerusalem on those lists. I mean, if you just look at it from objective historical standards, Jerusalem doesn't show up on those lists. Why? Because it's in and of itself, it wasn't that spectacular. It was never the most populous city on the planet. It was never the most glorious city. It's in a beautiful location. It is up on a hill. It's a nice city, but it was never the best. It was, you know, it never compared to some of these great cities of antiquity. Think Carthage or Athens, Babylon and its hanging gardens, Pergamum, or even Ephesus. Magnificent historical cities. Jerusalem was never on that same list. So even today, we compared it to modern cities, modern great cities. Your mind might come up with things like Tokyo or Hong Kong, Beijing, New York City even. Those kinds of, or London, or these great historical cities, whether in the contemporary sense or in the ancient sense, Jerusalem would never compare in that same way. And yet it's described here as the joy of all the earth. It's described here using very majestic language. What makes this city, Jerusalem, so spectacular? What makes this otherwise ordinary city be so great? It's not the grandeur of the city itself. It's its chief occupant. It's the king. What makes Zion special is the presence of the king of all the earth. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, we read this, "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." What makes this so special is that God Himself dwells there. And we're going to see as the psalm develops, there is a further interpretation that we, those who are on so-called this side of the cross, we see that Zion is Jerusalem, which is also the church, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Israel. And we too might look upon ourselves and think there's nothing really spectacular. If we look at this small assembly, objectively, there's nothing spectacular. We're certainly not the biggest church. Even the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, put together as a whole, is not the most spectacular entity in worldly terms. What makes it spectacular? What makes it majestic? It's the presence of its chief occupant, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the United Kingdom, there is a special royal standard flag that is flown when the Queen is called in residence. So, for example, at Buckingham Palace, if you go by the Buckingham Palace and you see the Union Jack flying, the Queen's not there. There is a special flag that flies when the Queen is in residence, but she can't be in multiple places at once. So if she's at Parliament for the day, the royal flag goes up there, and it's taken down at Buckingham Palace. If she's in Ireland, Northern Ireland, for example, taking in one of the other palaces, that's where the flag would reside, and not at Buckingham Palace. But see, our God is never like that. Our God is never an absentee king. It is never a time when the flag comes down over the Church of Jesus Christ. There's never a time in Zion when the flag is not flying for King Jesus. He is always in residence. He is always a king in residence in Zion. And Psalm 48 celebrates the special and covenantal presence of God among His people in Jerusalem. And Psalm 48 anticipates the covenantal presence of King Jesus Himself among His people. It's one of the very first things we read in the New Testament. One of the very first things we read in the New Testament, in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel. Joseph, having found out that Mary is with child, his betrothed, they're not yet married, they haven't been together yet as husband and wife, and yet she's pregnant. And he's thinking to himself of putting her away privately. And you know the story, the angel of the Lord comes and appears to Joseph and says, don't put her away. The angel of the Lord says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this, Matthew says, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Matthew wants from the very opening verses of the genealogy for us to know that He is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and the Son of God. This is the rightful heir to David's throne. He is the king in residence. He is God with us. And then when Jesus is visiting with a Samaritan woman at the well, you remember the story? The disciples have left him alone. He ends up asking for a drink of water from a Samaritan woman at a well. And she brings up the fact, in this dialogue between them, she brings up the fact that Samaritans and Jews don't worship at the same place. And she said, my fathers have worshipped on this mountain, but you, as a Jew, say to worship in this other place. And listen to this exchange. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You can read this in John chapter 4. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you see what Jesus tells her? No longer will the place of worship be defined geographically. No longer will the place of worship be defined in those physical terms. The place of worship is no longer physical Zion, but spiritual Zion. The church of Jesus Christ. The church is the house of God. It is the temple of the living God. And of course, the apostles develop this further. They understand what Jesus is teaching here, and they develop this further. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, the apostle Paul. Now here, it's interesting. He's writing to people who live in a great city. Ephesus. It was a majestic city. And he writes to the believers there, and he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." See, we in Christ are being built together. The Apostle Peter picks up this very same imagery and describes us as living stones being grafted together into one structure inhabited by the Spirit of the living Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, "We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This first stanza celebrates the greatness of this city, but not because of the city itself, but because of the king who resides there. We have a king in residence, saints. As the church of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is always in residence. King Jesus lives with us, among us. We are his dwelling place. And we ought to consider this. We ought to consider what is sung here. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Do we meditate upon the greatness of our King? Do we meditate upon his majesty, his splendor, his glory, his dominion? John Newton famously wrote these words, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." This is a majestic city because we have a majestic king. I mean, look around us. We're ordinary folks. It's not because of us that there's any majesty at all. It's because of our king. It's the one who resides among us and in us. Our king is in residence in Zion. And unlike the royal family in the UK, for example, our king is not merely a ceremonial monarch. He rules. He reigns. And we see in the second stanza now, in verses 4 through 8, that he is an active ruler and protector of his city. Again, he is not ceremonial in his rule. He is an active protector and provider and ruler of his city. Let's look at the next stanza. "For behold, the king assembled. They came on together." Who's they? It's the kings described in Psalm number 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? As soon as they saw it," as soon as they saw this majestic city of God, "they were astounded." They were in a panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. "By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish." Notice how the earthly powers, even all assembled together, even collectively opposed to this king and his city, tremble in the presence of God. And this is a biblical fact, that holiness repels evil. Holiness repels evil. When the Church of Jesus Christ is faithful to her King, when we are faithful to proclaim His Word undefiled, unadulterated, when we are faithful to proclaim His majesty, His glory, His dominion, when we are faithful to warn the world about opposing such a God, when the Church truly represents the great King, the rulers of the earth will tremble. And you might say, well, I haven't seen that. I've seen the rulers of this world shake their fist and think lowly of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to see in the third stanza and the fourth stanza how we have to look with eyes of faith, because the Church is more than just the physical presence, but the spiritual reality. And we have to believe what God says here. Even the ships of Tarshish are shattered by the east wind of God. The ships of Tarshish were the largest and most formidable ships in the ancient world. They could sail faster and farther than any other ships. And this language of an east wind, if you were, say, a Jewish boy, Jewish girl, and your family was going up to Jerusalem, and this psalm was sung, and you're singing these words because you've heard them since you were a little kid, And you read and you sing about this east wind, it would have been familiar to you, more than likely. The east wind has significance in the Old Testament Word of God. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 10, in the plagues of Egypt, in the eighth plague, it was the east wind that brought in the locusts as a plague upon Egypt. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land. All that day and all that night, when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. Or later on in the Exodus, when the actual journey out of Egypt happens, in Exodus chapter 14, God delivered his people across the Red Sea on dry ground. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Or again, in the time of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Or one more example in Hosea. The prophet Hosea identifies the east wind specifically with the Lord. He says, "Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come rising from the wilderness." Throughout the Old Testament, the east wind is significant. It almost always represents the harsh divine judgment of God. The east wind represents the divine judgment of God. And Isaiah puts an even sharper point on this image of the east wind. He compares it to the very breath of God. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 8, "Measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind." Consistently, the east wind is a symbol, or it's an expression of God's fierce, swift, divine judgment. So here, it's a picture of all the kings assembled. And picture this mighty armada of the ships of Tarshish. And just God just says, whoo, and they're gone. Kids, imagine. Let's say you've got just a fleet or an armada of toy ships. Let's say you're playing in the bathtub or you're playing in a swimming pool. And you've got all these ships. You've kind of got them lined up. And you think, I want to simulate the divine judgment of God. So you do your best little bad wolf or big bad wolf impression, and you huff and you puff and you seek to blow the ships over. What kind of force is it going to take, even with small toy ships, to shatter those? Well, you probably couldn't do it, could you? It's a poetic picture of the might of God, that merely his breath is sufficient to shatter the ships of Tarshish. But not only is it a picture of his might, but what else has to happen? If you're going to blow those ships over, you've got to be pretty close, wouldn't you? You couldn't be on the other side of the yard and blow across the swimming pool. You'd have to be really close. The picture of God's imminence, his closeness, his divine judgment, his wrath is not distant and far away. It is close and near to those who resist him. That's why the enemies tremble. That's why they shudder. It's because God's wrath is near. Even the mighty ships of Tarshish are no match for God. They are, as it were, destroyed by his mere breath. It's exactly what our Lord Jesus said would happen, isn't it? In Matthew 16, he has this exchange with his disciples. Who do the people say that I am? And some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and he says, you are God. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him. It's a good day for Peter. He got commended that day. Shortly, briefly. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And upon this rock, upon that confession, I will build my church. And what did Jesus say next? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. See, God's church, Zion, has always been in the midst of enemy territory. That's true now, too. We can easily forget that. We've lived in a culture that Christianity was normalized, and it was even a place of profit. It was a place of just make good business sense to be a good public Christian. Increasingly, that isn't so. Young people, I'm not a prophet, but very likely you are growing up in an entirely different world than the one I grew up in. In the world that your grandparents grew up in. Where to be a Christian publicly was no cost at all. In fact, it was usually a benefit to you. The days may be numbered where that's the case. Increasingly, the world is hostile to us. But no, understand something. The church has always been built behind enemy lines. And our Lord Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, against the city of Zion. And this is true not only at this worldwide level, but think about this, saints. Let's think about this in a very personal way. If you're in Christ, this is true in you as well. Not only outside of you, but in you. The gates of hell will not prevail. If you are in Christ, he will finish the good work that he has begun. If you are in Christ, if you will flee to him, when you are tempted, if you will flee to him when you sin and confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Again, evil is repelled by the holiness of God. Which is why, of course, when we know we are in sin, we're angry at someone, we're just not quite ready to reconcile. It's hard to pray, isn't it? Because holiness repels our sin. And until the Lord humbles us and we confess that, it's very difficult. If you're abiding in sin, it's very difficult to draw near to the Lord because his holiness repels evil. And the sin in us ought to take to flight. Trembling ought to take hold of us as anguish of a woman in labor. We see the enemies of God are no match for this king who personally provides for and protects his city. Now in the third stanza, we see the people respond. Here in the first stanza is this glorious, majestic city because of the abiding of the great king. And here, this great king thwarts all of his enemies. And how do the citizens of this great city respond? Well, the only reasonable way that we can respond with worship, and particularly with public worship. Look at verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God. The people of God together meditate on the hasad, the covenant love, the steadfast love, the loving kindness, the faithfulness of God. People of God together meditate upon this. Public worship is the only appropriate response of the citizens of the kingdom to their king. And this is the corporate response of the whole congregation of those redeemed unto righteousness. And we see several times in this stanza, we have thought on your steadfast love in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praises reaches to the ends of the earth. They meditate upon the very name of God, meaning his person, his character. Then they said, your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, your justice, your wisdom. See, our king is worthy of praise because of what he does. He vanquishes our foes. He has conquered sin and death. He's conquered even the grave. He has conquered all of our enemies. He is worthy of praise because of what he has accomplished, but also he is worthy of praise because of who he is. He is a king whose steadfast love endures forever. He is a king whose right hand is filled with righteousness. He is a king whose name is worthy of praise among all of the earth's inhabitants. He is a king whose judgments are always just, always wise, always perfect. This is the appropriate response to worship God because of who he is. Consider his greatness in every way. Consider, saints, his steadfast love. Consider his name. Consider his righteousness. Consider his judgments. You will turn with me, please, to Hebrews, book of Hebrews in chapter 12. And throughout the book of Hebrews, there's this driving theme that Jesus is better than. He's the better Moses. He's the better mediator. He is the guarantor of a greater covenant. He is the greater Israel. We also see chapter 12, his church, Mount Zion, is greater than Sinai. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And you read this in Exodus 18 and 19. Where the Lord is preparing his people to receive the law. And he tells them, consecrate yourselves. Don't go near the mountain. Don't even let your livestock go near the mountain. And they all heard the sound of thunder as the voice of God. The top of the mountain was scorched by the very glory of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews here is reminding us about that scene. And in verse 21, he says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape, when they refuse him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom, a city, that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Beloved, our God is and remains a consuming fire. And yet in His mercy, He's drawn near to us in the person of the Son of God. And because of His steadfast love, we're not consumed. And this is not love like you and I love. We've been talking about in Sunday school an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13 and looking at it. What does it mean to love? What does it mean not to love? This is not a love like you and I love. This is not a creaturely love which changes. Because even in the most committed and dedicated earthly relationships, even in a godly marriage, if you had some sort of a love meter up on the wall above the fireplace or somewhere in the living room, you would not want that displayed publicly, would you? Because that can change. Even the most committed couple, that can go up and down. Why? Because we change constantly. We are constantly in flux. God is not like us. God's love doesn't change because God doesn't change. He is immutable. He is impassible. God's love is not based on how He feels in the moment as ours is. Steadfast love equals an infinite love, an immovable love, an unchangeable love, a covenantal love. Dear friends, you must not refuse to hear the one who is speaking to you today. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us. If they did not escape when one thundered upon the earth, how will we escape when one speaks from heaven? It is not David Shiflett who speaks to you. It's the risen and exalted King who urges you to worship the King. As we saw in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way. It is the risen and exalted King who speaks to you. And I love that imagery there in Hebrews chapter 12 of even innumerable angels clothed in festal garments. You ever thought about that? What's a festal garment? It's a feasting garment. This is a picture of the marriage supper. This is an eschatological view of the church. And all throughout the scriptures, we ordinarily see angels as warriors, right? And here, they're not clothed in their battle gear. They're clothed in the garments of feasting because the war is over. It's feasting time. And we anticipate that day. We long for that day. And the citizens sing of that day. We worship God because we know He has promised that day and His promises are sure. His promises are certain. It is by the virtue of His steadfast love that day will surely come. Right this moment, He's calling with mercy to you to hear Him, to hear His voice. He's calling to you to hear His offer of peaceful surrender. Hear His offer of mercy. Are you wrestling with sin? Hear His offer of mercy to you and flee from it. Believe the promises of His gospel. Hear His promise of eternal life to all who will bow before Him in humble submission. Hear His promise to make you a permanent resident of the city of Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. Now let's look at the last stanza. The imagery here is beautiful. And here we see a city that reflects the glory of her King. Because of the King that's in residence here, the city naturally reflects that glory. And the citizens are here in a way being told, walk outside and take a look. Just stand back and marvel at what the King has done. Walk about Zion. Go around her and number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Ramparts were a defensive structure. Go through her citadels. These were like fortresses within the city. By way of application, I think there's much that we can learn from these commandments to walk about Zion, to walk about the city of God, to walk about His church, and to behold all of her grandeur. And this is a call for us to remember there's more to the church of Jesus Christ than meets the eye. We can look and see, it's not hard to see, in physical ways, in earthly ways, to see her warts, to see her blemishes, to see her shortcomings. Both the church local and the church universal. We see that. We often, perhaps we're even guilty with our own lips of criticizing, well, the church is not doing this and the church is not doing that. Careful. Careful. This is the bride of Christ you're speaking about. And He is jealous for her beauty and her glory. He will not have His name blasphemed when you blaspheme her. There's much for us to see that doesn't exactly meet our physical eyes. The full glory of the church of Jesus Christ is not physical or earthly. And it's a call for us to comprehend the spiritual glory of the church of Jesus Christ. Walk about Zion. Go think about her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadel. Now, I passed over an important reference in verse 2, and I want to come back to it now. And it's a reference that's debated among commentaries. In the second half of verse 2, it says, "Beautiful in elevation is the joy of the earth, and of all the earth." And the second one, "Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." The phrase "in the far north" is probably not the best translation, but it's a very interesting expression. And we need to turn over to Isaiah. Turn ahead in your Bibles just a little bit to Isaiah chapter 14. And I want you to see where this phrase comes up again. It comes up in the context of Satan being vanquished from heaven. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north.'" See, it's the exact same phrase. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home?" Now you'll notice, if you have an ESV, you'll notice a footnote in verse 13, where it says, "in the far reaches of the north." You'll see the footnote. And it's translated in the alternate translation is "the remote parts of Zaphon." If we come back and take that concept of Zaphon, put these two things together. Put Psalm 48 and Isaiah chapter 14 together. Here's what's happening. Here's the picture that begins to form. Rather than seeing Zion in terms of geographical language in the far north, Zaphon was sort of the mythical place of abode for Baal, for the false god Baal. And what the psalmist in Psalm 48 is saying is Zion's majesty and glory surpasses even this mythical mountain where Baal lives. We might compare this, something you might be more familiar with, is something like the concept of Mount Olympus. What is Mount Olympus? What's the place where the mythical gods of Egypt dwelt? And it's this, you know, high, majestic mountain. Here's what's happening. Satan positioned himself and said, "I will be like the Most High. I will make my abode in this high and exalted place, high above the city of God." And God said, "Oh no, you won't. what we understand here, the spiritual glory of the church of Jesus Christ. We see the allusion to Baal's Mount Zaphon, and we see the reference to this same place in Isaiah 14. And it's a demonstration to us that the Lord Jesus Christ and His church are triumphing over Satan himself. Not just the physical adversaries of this world, but the most powerful spiritual adversaries as well. So we ought to look to at the church of Jesus Christ with those sort of heavenly eyes. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. And to think on her in these spiritual terms. And with that, there's a second point of application. And that is to consider not only our own local church, but we ought to rejoice and pray for the work of God in all of His churches in all places. Because if we reduce this to see, well, it says, oh, walk about Zion. Oh, that's immediately talking about Grace Family Baptist Church of Conroe. We have too small of a view. We need to be thinking about here, the church universal, all of His particular assemblies. We ought to rejoice and pray for churches everywhere. We ought to praise our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to praise this abiding King for the progress of His church throughout history, for His maintaining of a witness throughout history. We ought to consider the beauty of God's holy church and His people wherever it is found. If it's in some humble village on the other side of the planet, we ought to give thanks to God because Zion is beautiful and glorious wherever the King is in residence. But it's also an exhortation to us not to separate our ecclesiology from our theology. Not to separate our ecclesiology from our theology. Here's what I mean. Ecclesiology is simply the study of the church. And we can start in our mind, kind of have that in one compartment and have the doctrine of God and theology and the gospel in this other compartment. I had a former church member one time say, I don't want any more ecclesiology, I want more gospel. Huh? There's no such thing as a gospel without ecclesiology. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has built a city. He's built a church. He's populated His church with heavenly citizens. So we can't separate ecclesiology from theology. The Spirit of the risen Christ is building a great city, the New Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. Look also at the end of verse 13. This exhortation to come and examine Zion and walk about her and consider her ramparts and go through her citadels. And here's the purpose. That you may tell the next generation. That you may tell the next generation. This is an exhortation to evangelism. It's missions. Right here in the Old Testament. Right here in the Psalter is a call to missions, a call to evangelism. It's also an exhortation to family worship. Family discipleship. Tell the next generation. Men, this falls with particular weight upon us. Because God has appointed, if you are married, you are the head of your household. If you are a father, then you are the head of those children. You have a duty before the Lord to shepherd and to train their souls. You can't save your children, but you can teach them the Word of God. You can pray for them. You can make sure that they understand the beauty and the glory of Zion. And you can't do that. You can't do that if you're not here. Your children will never learn that if they're only here irregularly. Your children must be present in the assembly to learn these things. It's the kind of thing that, as the expression goes, it's caught more than it's taught. Are you making sure that your wife and your children are participating in the means of grace week by week? Do they understand what the Lord's Day is? As the week turns the corner from Friday to Saturday, and are your children knowing tomorrow's the Lord's Day? Tomorrow is the day that we go and we stand in the presence of our King. Sunday is special. The Lord's Day is not like the others. Are you intentionally training your children these things? tell it to the next generation. And then lastly, tell the generation a particular message that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Psalm 48 closes with an eschatological promise. The city of God endures to eternity. Literally, it guides us beyond death. In Revelation chapter 21, we see this glorious scene. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And if you read further in the chapter, you know what you find the angel doing? He's walking about Zion numbering her towers. He's measuring the city. He's considering well her ramparts. He's going through her citadel. He's glorifying in what God has done in the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And then down at verse 22 of Revelation chapter 21, John says, still in the vision, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The great city of our King. This is the theme of Psalm 48. Behold here this enthroned King who abides with His people. Behold the King. Consider well the King who protects His city against all adversaries. No foe will ever triumph over this city because the King Himself is its fortress. Consider also how the people respond. The citizens of this heavenly kingdom, the citizens of Zion, how do they respond? They respond in corporate praise of their King. They rejoice in who He is. They rejoice in His righteousness, His steadfast love, His name that is above every name. They rejoice in His judgments and His justice. And we see how the city embodies and how the city reflects the very glory of this King and will reflect the glory of this King forever and ever. You ever ponder the things that are on this earth that will not last? All that's created is passing away. But this city, this is a city whose foundations will not be shaken. This is a city that will endure to eternity. This is a city that will undergo a recreation, yes. Citizens will be transformed. We will be glorified. But the city itself endures forever. Our marriages will not last into eternity. Our Savior is clear about that. Our respective families, those genetic ties, those family, the blood ties will not carry over to eternity. These bonds will. The Church of Jesus Christ is eternal. Our mighty King Jesus dwells in this great city, the church, and He protects and provides for her both in this age and in the age to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in Your Word. Thank You that You have and your wisdom communicated to us in various ways. As we can see in even in Psalm 48, how our minds have been brought to the law and to the prophets and to the Psalms, through the epistles, through the Gospels, even to the book of the Revelation. And that you have chosen to communicate with us in various forms and various ways. We thank you for this, for your wisdom to communicate with us in poetic verse. Thank you for the way you challenge us. Thank you for the way that you cause us to think and for our hearts to reflect carefully. We pray that your Spirit will press these things in upon us. Lord, I pray that you will eliminate from these dear brothers and sisters, from their minds, any confusion that I have wrought. That you will cause your word, the firm, fixed, eternal truth of the word of God to take firm root. I pray for those here who are not in Christ, even the children among us, that we as your body would purpose together to tell these things to the next generation. That this is our God. That He is our God. He is our God forever and ever. Your name is worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our attention. You're worthy of our commitment. The commitment of our time, our treasure, of all that you've given to us. Cause us to grow in the faith that we have in the promises of our Savior. Cause us to grow in our love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength for our triune God. Cause us to grow in our love for our neighbor, that we might love our brother and sister as ourselves. We ask this for Christ's name's sake and for our good. Amen.